send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to remind you again of the prayer request page on the website. Please remember to keep each of these in your prayers. And if anyone has any updates from their request, be sure to let me know about them. This series of messages has been named, You Call Yourself a Christian, Come Out of the Closet. And it's mainly been titled that way as an attempt to reach those that I believe are more serious about following Christ than, say, you know, those that are in the, quote, churches dancing around like drunken jungle monkeys in Africa. And if you've listened to me preach for any amount of time at all, you've heard me say concerning, quote, church, that it is a convoluted, evolutionized, constantly evolving organism, constantly changing, weakened social organization that resembles absolutely nothing that the ecclesia described in the Bible, not just from Matthew 16, the ecclesia began hundreds of years prior to Matthew 16, hundreds of years prior to the time where Jesus Christ walked the earth. The ecclesia had been around for a long, long time before Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17 this morning, and we're going to begin in what we're told is verse 1. We'll read here for just a minute or so and then leave and then hopefully get back here at some point this morning. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Now, obviously, we got a bit of a problem here, don't we? I mean, verse 1 starts a new chapter. I mean, that seems a bit odd to me, but I'm not going to just stand here and fight about that. I'll just shake my head and say, are what things so? And in order to find out what things are so, we've got to go back to Acts chapter 6. So please, let's begin in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, if you recall, we read from the Wycliffe version a few weeks ago, where in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, those who had weapons in their hands in defense of the king and in the administration of justice. Okay, Mr. Wycliffe used the word deacons. Obviously, he felt he had good reason and authority to use that word in that chapter, and I believe mainly because of the use of the word diakonos in Romans 13 that he was onto something here. But I'm just going to tell you that in my studies this week, I've not been able to find that word or even a variation of it in the Greek Septuagint for 2 Chronicles 23. But nonetheless, I'm still of the opinion that this word, diakonos, is not properly understood today, mainly because the word has been defined by something called, quote, church, and has become an acceptable meaning for the word. The, quote, church has used a modern understanding of serve tables as if it isn't much more than a waiter at Cracker Barrel. Okay, well, the same Greek word here as in serve tables is the same Greek word for minister, for instance, in Romans 13. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, and he beareth not the sword in vain. Well, that reference in Romans 13 is a direct link to what we saw in 2 Chronicles 23 concerning those who had weapons in their hand and to those who actually carried out a death penalty in Israel. So we need to be very careful not to get caught up in biblical definitions, things in the Bible that are defined by that thing called, quote, church. And quote, church, neither the word or the concept should be in our Bibles. But for so many people, it has become real and accepted because they live by sight and not by faith. They do not live by the system of belief once delivered to the saints, mainly because they don't know the Bible. And what most people know of the Bible is what someone else has told them, and which that in itself is not particularly a bad thing, as long as that individual is searching the scriptures to make sure what is being said is the truth. Now, a couple of the ways that we can have confidence that our searching is on the right path. Number one, approaching the scriptures from the perspective that the government of God is right now. It is not future. He is not a coming king. He's king right now. His government is right now. His nation is right now. And it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to come out of men's little g, quote, governments and into the government of God right now, the Commonwealth of Israel. And two, approaching the scriptures from the understanding that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the prophecies in the first century. He did not leave anything undone. There is nothing left to be fulfilled. And hence, now we're back to number one, that his government, his kingdom is for right now. If we approach the scriptures from those perspectives, then I believe that God will lead us into all truth. It's a promise. He said so. Now listen, no, don't listen. Keep your finger here, or listen to me. I want you to listen to the word. Keep your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 1. Now, here's something that I believe that a lot of people miss. A lot of sincere people miss this. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Judahite first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, there are people who study, and that's great. We all need to study. I mean, God reveals things to us through study. The Bible says so. But there is more to this than just study. Righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. This belief spawns this belief. Then it spawns another belief, always adding to our faith, our system of belief. But we must take that faith, that system of belief, and apply it to our lives. Head knowledge is great, but that knowledge, that faith, has got to be lived out through our lives. Our faith, our system of belief must be lived. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but it must be lived. Faith, a man's system of belief without works, being alone, is dead. Still keeping a finger in Acts 6, I want you to turn to James chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the belief system according to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. This is absolute proof that Jesus Christ destroyed the concept of the divine right of kings. No man is above any other man. This is why I keep saying, and I hope this catches fire and burns up this entire world, or acts like a snowball and grows so large that it destroys everything in its path. No man anywhere, not in the U.S., not in Canada, not in Russia, not in the Philippines, nowhere, on not one square inch of God's creation, does one man hold power over another to force that man to obey his definitions of right and wrong, good and evil, legal and illegal, lawful and unlawful. The only thing that men are allowed to do is hold each other responsible to the laws of God, period. The definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, are exclusively possessed by God himself, and in this new covenant world, that's the way it is, and no one can alter this. If you find yourself in a situation where no one cares about God, no one cares about his word, his law, his government, his nation, then as a follower of King Jesus, you are to stand even if it means standing alone. You know, I'm getting just fed up with men who think that they can tell another man he can't do this or he can't do that unless he carries around a piece of laminated plastic called a, quote, license. Listen to me. Licentiousness is sin. Using license is sin. The very word license should make every follower of Jesus Christ cringe. Now, I realize that licentiousness and even license is not in the Bible, at least not in the older versions. You know, licentiousness comes from lasciviousness, which means using license. And lasciviousness usually refers to some pretty bad stuff. Now, I've had people challenge me on this before, and I'm open to the challenge. Mr. Webster defines lascivious this way: loose, wanton, lewd, lustful as lascivious men, lascivious desires, lascivious eyes, soft, wanton, luxurious. He capers numbly in a lady's chamber to the lascivious pleasing of a lute. Then he defines licentious this way: using license, indulging freedom to excess, unrestrained by law or morality, loose, dissolute as a licentious man, exceeding the limits of law or propriety, wanton, unrestrained, as licentious desires, licentious thoughts precede licentious conduct. Black's Law Dictionary defines licentious this way: a term used to apply to the lewd behavior exceeding moral and customary bounds. Okay, well, that's pretty much the same way that Webster's defines lasciviousness, which is actually a Bible term. Black's Law Dictionary defines license this way: a permission accorded by a competent authority conferring the right to do some act which without such authorization would be illegal or would be a trespass or a tort. In the U.S., for instance, some of the first instances of license to pop up or permission to do something wrong or sinful was in relation to drunkenness, and it was liquor laws. Okay, drunkenness is a grievous sin in God's law. Licenses started popping up in the U.S. in relation to liquor. Okay, this is not hard to find out whether it's true or not. Under God's law, the races are not to be mixed. Kind after kind, you marry people within your race. Marriage licenses were, quote, permissions to intermarry, mix one's race, conferring the right to do some act which without such authorization would be illegal or would be a trespass or a tort. Seeing the origins of the usage of license should send chills down the spine of everyone claiming Christ. Using license is not a good thing. And I'll go on and say it this way: using license or using a license is sin. A follower of Christ has no business with anything to do with any of these variations of lascivious or license. Black's Law Dictionary says that doing something without a, quote, license is something that is otherwise illegal, a trespass, or a tort. In other words, having license is permission to do something illegal, a trespass, or a tort. Christians should run as far and as fast from license as they possibly can. The little g, quote, governments of this world demand license. They demand their citizens have licenses. Well, you can demand all you want to, but a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, couldn't take a license if he wanted to. When I encounter the cop on the side of the road from time to time, and he might ask for a license or proof of insurance, proof that I am violating the laws of God. One of the things that I try to explain to him is that my country, my nation, my government does not require such things. And the reality is my country forbids such things. Well, sometimes that's sufficient, sometimes not. I mean, the circumstances or his response does not change the truth. It does not change the facts. And whenever I see in my sight a gun, a jail, a threatening menace, whatever it may be, okay, the things that I see are not going to affect my faith. We walk by faith. The system of belief once delivered to the saints, and our sight is not going to change our faith. When trying to encourage Jeff, who was being targeted by these people for his refusal to carry their, quote, approved identification, or because of his refusal to put a piece of metal on his car that doesn't have their letters or numbers on it, yeah, I want Jeff and everyone else to know. I mean, who told you to work? Who told you to provide for your family? Who told you to put food on the table? Well, God did. And when you're involved in honest, godly work, no man has the authority to prevent you from doing so. In fact, in godly government, such as is found in Romans 13, you'd be praised for doing what God told you to do, not hindered, not restricted, not hassled. Okay, is this true? Can we find this in the scripture? Of course we can. Right from the very beginning in the book of Genesis and throughout, culminating with, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And if any man fail to provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel. This is serious business. God means business when it comes to providing for your family, putting food on the table and clothes on the skin. God is not messing around here. And I'm telling you that kowtowing and bowing down to another man to get permission to do what God told you to do is sin. It's wrong. I'll even go so far as to say it's abomination. And it's the responsibility of the Christian, the true follower of Jesus Christ, to stand up and say, no, we will not bow down to you, nor serve your gods, your rulers, judges, and magistrates. You want to talk about things of great importance? I don't see how this can be of any greater importance. This is the ultimate in, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Restricting a man's labor? Restricting a man's command to provide for his own? Who do these people think they are? Are you gods? I mean, that's what Jesus asked them. Are you gods? Do you have authority to define good and evil? Do you have authority to define right and wrong? God said a man is worse than an infidel if he does not provide for his own. And then you're going to replace restrictions and demands on that man for doing what God told him to do. Every problem the world faces today can be traced to the way man tries to restrict another man's labor. This is so vitally important, yet very few people who claim the name of Christ understand what a grievous violation of the laws of God it is to require things of a man just so that that man can work. Christians, you need to stand. We need to wake up. Christians need to understand that James 2:1 concerning not respecting persons is huge. It's not just a few words on a page to take up space. This is God saying the days where men were allowed to have kings like all the other nations is over. My laws, my statutes, my judgments, my perfect will shall be the supreme law of the land. Listen, friends, this isn't a matter of, well, I hope this works, or I hope they will accept this. Okay, I'll tell you right now, they're more than likely not going to accept this, but that doesn't change anything, and nothing will change until more and more and more of God's people begin to come out of their closets and actually live the way that they hide. I told Teresa this week, I should take a whole hour of one of these days on the radio and just play excerpts from some of the, quote, church songs that we hear all the time. Christians and churchians have thousands of songs proclaiming that Jesus Christ is king. Well, phooey on that. Jesus Christ is no more their king than the man in the moon. So that's your faith? That's your system of belief that Jesus Christ is king? Okay, then live it. Saying he's king and refusing to live it is a mockery. It's no different than when the soldiers mocked him during his lethal injection. I mean his execution. Jesus Christ is the only king ever recorded in the history of mankind that apparently demands his citizens to disregard his laws, disregard his statutes, disregard his commandments, disregard his nation, and live the same way the rest of the filth of the world lives. What a joke, what a laughingstock most, quote, Christians and every, quote, churchian has made of his kingship. He's king, Jesus is king, while men and women fill their voting booths set up in their, quote, church buildings to vote for Donald Trump and Joe Biden. Jesus never told his sheep to vote for the ungodly. Jesus Christ never told his citizens to participate with the deeds of darkness. Have no respect of persons is so deep and so full of principles that we could spend the next 100 weeks talking about it and barely scratch the surface. Verse 2, and as we read this, you know, I know, we all know, this is exactly how society works today, and it's wrong. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Okay, we're guilty of this, with the exception of the gay clothing part. I can't stand that, but I mean, we know that that doesn't mean then what it means today. But we're all guilty of this to a certain extent. But friends, God hates it. And among followers of Christ, we need to be on guard, ever vigilant, to make sure that we do not violate this. The rich are put in places above the poor. The rich are put in places of leadership over the poor. God says it is not to be so. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Brethren, that's us. We are the chosen poor of the world. We are the chosen poor of the world, and he called us to be examples. He has called us poor of the world, but rich in faith, in our system of belief. We are to be the light to the world, and look at the words used to help remember this. Verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? Friends, read these two verses over and over and over. The rich in that world, and just like the rich in our world, they oppress, they draw before their judgment seats. And what do? They blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called. What does that mean? What does they blaspheme that worthy name mean? We know that name means authority. It's not a sound that comes out of our mouths. The name of Christ means the authority of Christ. We live. Everything we do, everything we say, every movement we make is by the authority of his name. And when they bring us before their unlawful judgment seats and they mock us for living according to his authority, they are blaspheming Christ. Whose name are you called by? By whose authority are you supposed to live and move and have your being in? Those who refuse to live and move and have their being in Jesus Christ the King, by living and moving and having their being in another name, are blaspheming Christ. When we stop and examine these passages in the light of the authority of Christ, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. When we find others not living this way, they're blaspheming Christ. Do we believe the words of the Bible that recorded Jesus as telling his disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. I mean, do we believe this? We live in a world where people have not understood that Jesus destroyed the despicable divine right of kings. Surely we can all see how clearly this world functions, where the rich believe it is their right to rule over the poor, ruling over the poor, ruling over anything for that matter. In this world means that you sit there in your congresses and in your assemblies and in your White Houses that are full of dead men's bones, and you make the definitions of good and evil, and then you, with your countless numbers of armed men and women, force people to obey your definitions at gunpoint and with threats of jail or worse. And hardly anyone today is telling these people that they're blaspheming the worthy name of Jesus Christ. And we, the poor in this world but rich in faith, are supposed to be the voice of God, the voice of Christ, ambassadors of his government, proclaiming the name of, the worthy name, the worthy authority of Jesus Christ and his Father. Now, as if we hadn't had enough of the respecter of persons in the first 7 verses, look at the rest of this, beginning in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. I'm telling you, this respect to persons issue here is hugely important. And at the foundation of it is the government of King Jesus and his Father. When we fail to understand this respect to persons principle, we open the door to mere men sitting on thrones, ruling over people and forcing them to disobey God and obey them. That's what this is all about. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye as so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty? What is that? What is the law of liberty? Well, I'll say this. The laws of God provide for the most amount of freedom and liberty that men could ever have. You know, there's just a handful of the laws of God. You know, man's laws reach to the moon and back, whether the moon is 60 miles away or 93,000 miles away. Okay, there's so many of man's laws that they could never even be counted. But if one wants to say that the whole Bible is the law of God, And I'd probably be one that would say such a thing. The book is about 1.5 inches thick, 2 inches maybe. The biggest one I've ever seen is probably just 3 inches. Love your neighbor, love your God. That is really, really simple. And that's what every single man, woman, boy, and girl living today on whatever inch of God's green earth they live on, or if they live on the sea, that's the law of liberty. We're free to do whatever we want to do as long as we do not violate the few handful of God's laws while we're doing what we want. Man does not have the authority from God to add to his laws. God said what a terrible, awful thing it is for men to add to his laws. And friends, where we see people adding to his laws, or as it is mainly in our world, forgetting his laws altogether and just using their own, quote, laws, we cannot participate. We must come out from among them and be separate. That's not a request. That is a command from God, and we're seeing it again right here in the book of James, found in the principle of respect to persons. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? We can say the words King Jesus until we're blue in the face. We can sing songs about King Jesus until we're exhausted. But if we aren't living his kingship in our lives, it values us nothing. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. King Jesus, King Jesus, Jesus is king. And then go vote for Trump. Our constitution and our laws and our treaties shall be the supreme law of the land. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Great, you say that Jesus is king. You say you believe in the one true God of heaven. Well, first of all, do we even understand what God means? God means rulers, judges, and magistrates. Is the God of heaven the only ruler, the only judge, the only magistrate, or is he just one of many? Okay, we aren't talking about things in the spirit world. We aren't talking about things that occur exclusively inside the walls of, quote, church buildings. Last week I said something about these, quote, churches living in their own little worlds that they've created. I mean, they've got their own language, their own mannerisms. I mean, it's their own little world that they've created. And once they get inside those four walls, pretty much the rest of the world is just shut out and they live in this blissful little paradise that they've created. They sing all these songs about Jesus, their king. And then when it's all over, they leave their buildings and then live according to the, quote, laws and statutes of gods that are not King Jesus. Because it's all lip service. He's a king in their own little spiritual world, their own little 9-to-5 world on, quote, Sundays. And then in the rest of the world, their king is the gods of the world. And their justification for it is just mind-boggling. One day, one of them said to me, I mean, with a straight face, just as serious as can be, you know, the difference between you and me is that I believe in the rule of law. What? I mean, what rule of law are you talking about? Hey, I believe in the rule of law, God's law. Well, he was talking about man's definitions of, quote, law. And I'm like, how can someone who calls himself a Christian even say something like that and then just not immediately stop in their own tracks and smack themselves in the head for not realizing what they just said? Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that works. By works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Saying Jesus is king, standing on your feet and dancing around like a chicken with its head cut off, crying tears streaming down your face and singing all hail King Jesus, and then walking out of that building and living according to the, quote, laws of men, is exactly what James is talking about in this chapter. In the notes of last week's message, I linked a video with the headline, "If this is what a Christian is, count me out." Can I realize that quite a few of you didn't know what that was, but that was a video of that, quote, church where they were invoking their King Jesus like a genie out of a bottle for the purpose of raising that little 2-year-old from the dead. Well, I think if you go back and look at that again, if you go to the far right side of the video, you'll see the text that they were proclaiming, all hail King Jesus, while they were demanding that that little girl be raised from the dead. Well, this also is the epitome of blaspheming the name of Jesus. saying the words King Jesus is not living in the name of, in the authority of King Jesus. I do not believe that even for those of us living by the authority of King Jesus, actually living it, not simply saying some words, I do not believe that God has given us the authority to raise the dead today. But I'll say this unequivocally. If he hasn't given that to people or given that power to people actually living by the authority of King Jesus, well, he certainly has not given it to those in the 501c3 government-controlled, government-funded, COVID vaccination murder facilities, tongue-speaking, false end times theology, effeminate power to raise the dead. You can take this chapter out of James. Turn it the other way too. You know, James says your system of belief is dead without works. Well, works without the proper system of belief is just as dead. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, no ifs, ands, or buts, must worship him in spirit and in truth. And by all means, preaching a coming king, preaching futurism in any shape or form, right from the outset, eliminates every single, quote, church in existence today. If it says, quote, church, if they're playing the concept of, quote, church, friends, God is not there. God's word is true. We learn of God from his word and through his creation, which is fully in agreement with his word, and God will not go against his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, a man's system of belief, comes by hearing the word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, I just noticed something for the first time in my life. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Faith without works is dead, being alone. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now go back to Acts chapter 6, please. We were getting ready to read verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed, and they laid their hands on them. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And friends, that's the same thing today. When we tell people that we're not to live according to man's law, but rather according to God's law, men will call us blasphemous. Okay, Jesus didn't do what these men accused him of through Stephen. Okay, the changes that Jesus made were great. They were perfect. They were designed to bring men and women, boys and girls, back to a place of repentance to God. And the same with our message today. Yes, we're telling people that Jesus changed the laws, man's laws. In fact, he did away with them, and he calls all men everywhere to repent of their, quote, laws and turn exclusively to the laws of God. As a side note for just a second before we leave chapter 6, I want you to go back to verse 13. This is an example of when I've told you before that when God wants us to know that false witnesses were set up or false accusations were made against the followers of Christ, then the text tells us so. Verse 11 again. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Okay, if you want to see the several other instances, just take your Bibles and look up the verses that include the word false. You'll see that what I'm telling you is so. Now, if you happen to have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible like I do, okay, then you're going to find instances where the proper way for the Christian to live, for instance, Acts 17, turning the world upside down for Jesus, doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus, then you'll find Frank Thompson listing this as, quote, false accusations where he does not have the authority to do so. When it is a false accusation, the Bible tells us so. Otherwise, we're to believe it the way it says. Now, Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. Can't believe we've said all that we've said this morning, and we're just now getting back to Acts chapter 7 where we started. My intention to get to Acts 7 is for the purpose of showing that Jesus did not invent ecclesia in Matthew 16. Jesus did not bring something new to the scene. Ecclesia, the government of Israel, had been in existence for hundreds of years in Matthew 16. By the time Matthew 16 came around, okay, Jesus was establishing the fact that the ecclesia that was already in existence was becoming his, and he was going to sit on the throne of his ecclesia, just like David sat on the throne of his ecclesia. Solomon sat on the throne of his ecclesia. Jesus was getting ready to take the throne of his ecclesia, the last and final ecclesia that God was going to allow to be in existence forevermore. This was the government. This was the government of God, and Jesus was taking that throne once and forevermore. Okay, let's read beginning in verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them in them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then said Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. That's interesting. Is that a lesson for us? Well, let's just go ahead and understand and believe that God will deliver us. Verse 26. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Want you to be careful again of these online versions of the Bible. I just found another typo. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And let's stop here for just a minute. What is this the history of? I mean, who are these people that this is talking about? Well, it's Israel. This is the history of the children of Israel, beginning with the story of Abraham. This is supposed to be our forefathers, those who've gone on before us. This is what this is about. Verse 37, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Now watch verse 38. This is he that was in the, and of course, if you're following along, you've already seen the next word, and you should know me that I'll not ever intentionally use the word, quote, church, where it never should be. But this is Stephen telling the history of Israel. And he's now up to Moses, where the children of Israel were set to receive the laws of God as given to Moses after they have escaped Egypt. And they were gathered together in ecclesia. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. They rejoiced in the works of their own government that they created for themselves. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. As I read the words attributed to Stephen here, and we realize that the ecclesia gathered at that time, what was again an ecclesia, a group of people gathered together for the purpose of government. As much as I understand the word, quote, church should not be in our Bibles, seeing it here and seeing how the, quote, church as we have known it for our whole lives, this is it's almost attempting to leave it here. Yes, this is, quote, church. It seems very sacrilegious here to admit that the word is really ecclesia, but it's okay because we do know the word means a gathering of people for the purpose of government, good or bad. Ecclesia is government. Okay, it's not an exclusive word for the government of Jesus Christ. But seeing how that God's intent was for his people to be governed by his laws that he was preparing to give to Moses, and they chose rather to be governed by the, quote, laws of the gods of the world. It seems fitting to me that the word, quote, church is used here in Acts 7:38. And Stephen is doing all he can to tell these hard-hearted, stiff-necked Israelites that by their rejection of Jesus Christ as king, they were doing exactly the same thing the Israelites did with their government, their choice of government, their ecclesia in the wilderness. Stephen understood that Jesus was taking the kingship of the ecclesia in Israel. Stephen understood that what they had determined was against God and against his laws was actually for God and for his laws. And Stephen stood for the true ecclesia of Christ, no matter the circumstance and no matter the outcome. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. What is he talking about? What resistance is Stephen accusing them of? This is about the ecclesia in the wilderness. It's about the government of God that God was giving to Moses to give to the people, but they rejected it. They resisted it, saying unto Moses, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Our laws, our treaties, our statutes shall be the supreme law of the land. You know, this is a very common theme with Israel in the old world. And each time we see it, we're to understand that it's there to show us not to make the same mistakes they did. But it just seems like people continue to resist. They continue to refuse to accept it. You know, one of the earliest ecclesias was all the way back in the wilderness when God wanted them to embrace his commandments that he had given to Moses, but they didn't want it. They wanted a, quote, government like the rest of the world. We need to learn from what we read and determine not to make the same mistakes. It's all about government. It's all about ecclesia. And Jesus came to take the ecclesia to himself. He was once and for all taking back ecclesia that the children of Israel had constantly messed up. He was taking the ecclesia, the governmental plan for Israel, and he made it his own, and then and now demands all men, women, boys, and girls to come out from the gods that they have set up to go before them and follow exclusively his ecclesia, his government, his nation, the Commonwealth of Israel. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Do we believe this? the ecclesia, the government, is supposed to belong to God. His son, Jesus Christ, gave it back to him and was then standing on the right hand of God. And those men at that time had the law revealed to them, had the government of God revealed to them, and they refused to keep it. And friends, that where we as a people are generally speaking today. We read a book that continually shows us over and over and over that we're supposed to be the people of God. We're supposed to be the ecclesia of God. We're supposed to be governed by King Jesus and his Father. Even the, quote, churchians declare it over and over. We've been given this by the disposition of countless messengers, but we refuse to keep it. Preferring rather the days of having kings like all the other nations, of having gods like the rest of the nations, preferring a system of rich men oppressing you and drawing you before the judgment seats. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called. You know, I know so many people hear these messages and they agree. They agree that they hate the rich oppressing the poor, and they hate the rich drawing them before their judgment seats. And they throw their hands up in defeat, thinking that there's nothing that they can do to affect any meaningful change. I mean, the enemies of God are so many, and we are so few. Yeah, I get that. I understand that. In closing, I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 34, and let's begin reading in verse 30. And I could possibly be accused of taking something out of context here, and I'll just go ahead and acquiesce to that. But I believe that there are principles here, and there's something to learn from this. Look at verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot?" Now turn to chapter 35 and verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God and that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem, and they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. I truly believe, and I have hope and trust in my faith, in my system of belief. I've got trust in it. I've got hope in it, that though we be few, like Jacob said here, that if we put away the strange gods, come out from among them and be separate, saith God, I believe God will do the same things for us, principally speaking, that he did when his people obeyed, such as what we just read from these two chapters. The command to come out from among them and be separate, and I will be your God. You know, it didn't originate in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And what I mean by that is that since 2 Corinthians 6 is not the first time that this was said, it means that it transcends all generations. I want you to look at Isaiah 52. Let's read this chapter and end the message with it today. You know, verse 1, Isaiah 52, if the command transcends generations, the command to come out and be separate, then I have to believe, I have to have hope that the promise transcends the generations also. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall come no more into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here? Saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth forth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring them again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made his holy arm, or hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now watch. This is how it happens. Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Come out from among them. Same principle from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 18. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.